Well, last Wednesday marked the 170th anniversary of a significant event in this state and in our country. It was the morning of January 24th, 1848, that James Marshall in the Coloma River discovered gold, and they tested this gold and they confirmed it was very fine gold. Soon more gold was found. They couldn't keep it a secret. A gold rush spread, and many came to pan in the river for gold. It was called Placer Gold. That's where the name Placerville comes from. Thousands of gold pieces were soon found in this area. This area, there was a vein of gold running through it that's called a mother lode, which is also where we get the name of one of our streets in this area. El Dorado is Spanish for gold, and gold country is the name you see around town and as you drove in today. California's non-native population went from hundreds in 1848 to over 100,000 by the end of that year, many of them coming through the Bay of San Francisco. That's where the term 49ers came from. That was also the origin, as you may know, of Highway 49, is the path of some of the 49ers. They came by land and sea. Some came from South America. Some came from Europe. Some came from the Pacific Islands, Australia, and China. Citizens of other countries came to live in gold country. Prospectors left behind all else for the prospect of greater gain they saw before them, of riches untold is what they were being told, and superior value in this land that they were going to. But some of what they were told was rubbish, and not everything panned out, literally. Many literally suffered a loss of all things. Jesus talked about when people try to store up treasure on earth, thieves can break in and steal, and some of those thieves were hanged in Hangtown. The gold rush faded. The glittering promise didn't last. And there are sad stories of those whose only focus was what they hoped to mine in the ground around here. But in Scripture, there is something more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. The Psalms say the Lord and what He says is better than thousands of gold pieces. The Proverbs say there is a profit better than gold. Favor is better than gold. And the Apostle Peter found faith in Jesus to be more precious than gold that perishes. John wrote of a heavenly gold country, a land where its citizens are going to, where streets are paved with gold, as if to say that's of little value compared to the centerpiece of heaven, which is Christ. And in Philippians 3, our text here today, the Apostle Paul basically says, like the song, I would rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything, Paul could say, this world affords today. Look at Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Or your Bible might say the surpassing value or treasure of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And what Paul discovered about knowing Christ, he could not keep to himself. Paul told the Romans, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of Him. He told the Colossians, in Christ are all the treasures of knowledge. He told the Ephesians, he prayed that God would open their eyes to know more what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance, and that God called him to preach to all nations the unsearchable riches of Christ, the unfathomable riches were what he proclaimed and what he pursued and what he traveled land and sea to call others to join him in this pursuit. More than any prospector, Paul saw the prospect of superior gain, worth the loss of all else, worth investing his life to mine the riches to discover more. And a gospel movement spread across Europe, starting in this Philippian church that he's writing to. The good news of Paul's discovery spread through Philippi into Europe and eventually through Europe to our shores here across the ocean centuries later. Paul shared the supremacy of the worth of knowing Christ, and that spread. It was something he couldn't keep to himself. It was more excellent than any gold. It was a value worth dropping everything for and forgetting what is behind in this life and pressing forward and laying hold more of God in Christ as his prize. And that's what verses 12 through 14 explain. We come this week to verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The Apostle Paul sets before us in this passage the earthly-minded and the heavenly-minded. He contrasts the mind that is set on earthly things with the mind that is set on heaven and heaven's values. In contrast to those in verse 18 who are enemies of the cross, Paul is, as his dear friend, cherishing his old rugged cross. And Paul would say all of his religious trophies he had laid down. He talks about those in this chapter. And in contrast to focusing on those things of this earth, Paul calls us to turn our eyes on Jesus. And the more we turn our eyes on Jesus, the more these things on earth can grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And in the context right before verse 15, verse 14 ends talking about the upward call of God in Christ. That was what Paul kept pressing onward and upward towards. And verse 15 says, that's how we are to think. If we're mature in Christ, this is how we are to think as well. Like verse 12, don't think you've attained enough of Christ. Don't think you've arrived spiritually, that you don't need to strive. Like verse 13, don't think you've made it. Don't think you've got a good enough handle on the Christian life. You need to lay hold of more. You need to never let go. You need to never give up. You need to always be pursuing more of him. You can't rest on what you have done in the past. We need to forget the things of the past. Paul says, we need to strain forward to the things God has ahead of us. We need to press on, like verse 14. As one theologian said, you got to put your past behind you. That theologian's name was Timon. Some of you will recognize that. The past can hurt, but we must deal with the past. We must learn from it. We need to keep it behind us. We need to keep moving forward. But what Paul's saying is actually looking much higher than what anyone else could say. Paul's looking all the way up to heaven. Paul's pointing us to prizing Christ. He's pointing us to the glorious Christ, the greatest of all delights, our joy forevermore. The one who is seated now in heaven at God's right hand where he's enthroned, and he is coming back again, and all will be made right when he appears, when we see him. That's what verse 20 through 21 talks about. So onward and upward, Christians. Don't look back to before. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Follow him as Lord. Keep on pressing forward, striving for the prize. Upward is our focus, looking unto Christ. Verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. This way, in other words, that we haven't arrived yet. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. If you think you've made it spiritually, it's going to be made clear to you by God that you haven't. If you think there's not progress for you still to make, God will make the point of humbling you, to point you back to Him. But the mature in Christ know they haven't arrived. They know they have a long way to go. And if you're a believer who thinks otherwise, God will show you your pride. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now, don't think that you've sufficiently laid hold of all truth there is to have, but do hold true to the truth that you do have. Paul says, I haven't attained it yet, but what we have attained, the New American Standard wording says, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Or if you have the New King James, it says, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. But we need help with that, don't we? We need help to walk in a manner worthy of our upward calling. I mean, these are truths that we can affirm and nod to here on Sunday, but it's hard to walk in this way that Paul is talking about here. We need help, and that's what verse 17 adds, a key concept to live it out. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This is Paul's call to discipleship. This is Paul's call to mentorship, a life on life. Follow me as I follow Christ. We're called to imitate Christ, but there's also things we can imitate about others who are following Christ and are farther along in this journey. Paul is one of those examples. As we read what Paul says, he is an example to think like and to live like. And what Paul says here, he doesn't say it egotistically and he doesn't say it exclusively. If you look at verse 17, he adds, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This is not all about Paul or limited to Paul. He goes on to the positive example of those and us. I think the us would include Timothy, who he says he's writing with in chapter 1, and he mentioned Epaphroditus in the end of chapter 2. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The Lord wants us to do that, to consider others and to see what we can imitate from their faith. We need examples to imitate in God's word and also in real life who speak to us how to live out God's word. We're to watch those who walk according to the example of the apostles. But there's others to watch out for in verse 18, which is where he now goes. We're to be heavenly minded. We're to set our mind on this upward call. But first, verse 18 warns of the earthly mind. And so the rest of this passage really kind of breaks down into two sections, the earthly mind and the heavenly mind. The earthly mind in verses 18 through 19, and then the heavenly minded in verses 20 through 21. What that means, and then what that means for us. And so that's what we'll look at, starting with the earthly minded. Look at the end of verse 19. He says, their minds are set on earthly things. We might say they're so earthly minded, they're of no good for the kingdom of heaven. They don't turn their eyes on Jesus. Their mind isn't set on His glory and grace, and so the things of heaven are actually dim to them because this world is all there really is in their gaze. The things of earth are growing big. And Paul writes this, and his heart is broken as he writes this. Look at verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They walk. That's the normal New Testament word for professing believers. In the way this term is normally used, the implication would be these are some who profess Christ, but in their case, they don't possess Christ as their friend in how they walk. Jesus talked about how there's many who say, Lord, Lord, who claim his name and what they've done in it, who claim to know him, but he doesn't know them as his friend. James 4, verse 4, warns worldly-minded professing churchgoers with these words, friendship with the world is enmity toward God. To be a friend of the world makes oneself an enemy of God. And as Paul writes of these enemies of the Lord, he has a heavy heart. He has moist eyes. He's writing and he's weeping. Tears are running down his cheek. Tears are dropping on the page as he writes this. It was great love for the church that moved the apostle's heart. He told the church leaders in Acts 20, from among professing believers in the church would rise up enemies of the church. And Paul said, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Beware false Christians. Beware those who don't take up the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus was a call to self-denial. And so enemies of the cross, by implication, are calling for the opposite. In this context, they're calling for self-indulgence. They're saying you can have Christ and you can indulge yourself. The second phrase in verse 19 explains their God is their belly. In other words, fleshly desires ruled them. Their book in the Bible was First Thessalonians. But it wasn't just their sin of gluttony, like their physical stomachs. Belly here really is a metaphor for base appetites. Paul's saying, don't feed carnal cravings. Don't fill your lusts. Don't serve. God is someone you serve. Don't serve. Don't prize. Don't idolize fulfillment. Don't give up the eternal God who is the I am for your own God, I want. I think Romans 16, 18 is talking about the same kind of people when it says, such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And he's talking about, in that context, people within the church. Romans 8, verse 5, those who live according to the flesh, that's their habitual pattern. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The end of Philippians 3:18 says, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul only uses that word cross and Christ in the same verse in one other place, and it's Galatians 6, where he talks about those also who are professing believers, but who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, who try not to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. But Paul says, by the cross of Christ, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross, it's crucified me. I'm crucified to the world. If I'm a follower of the cross of Christ, but he's saying those who think otherwise, those who walk otherwise, are actually being enemies of that message. But for us, for true Christians, his cross means dying to worldly-mindedness, dying to our flesh, and it also means a willingness to suffer for him, to say, as we're going to sing a little bit later, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. The song says, perish every fond ambition. I have stayed my heart on thee. In contrast to those who set their mind on earthly things and sin's appetites, Jesus is all that my hungering spirit needs. Rhea Miller says, I'd rather have him and let him lead. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. But you see, the earthly mind would rather have this world than Jesus on his terms. And an idolatrous, covetous, hungering for worldly things is never satisfied. The Puritan Thomas Manton said, earthly mindedness is a fire that increases the more wood you put on it. Earthly mindedness is a fire that increases the more wood you put on it. on it. This is what Solomon wrote in Proverbs. The fire never says enough. Hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. And Paul here in Philippians 3:19 uses that same word, destruction. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Those who live for this world only will find destruction in the world to come. Minds that are set fully on this earth will not know heaven. That's the language of Scripture. Those who glorify sin instead of being ashamed of it and turning from it will suffer hell's everlasting shame. And Paul, as he contemplates this, it breaks his heart as he thinks of those whose end is destruction. Those who will suffer unending, destroying punishment by God. Not annihilation. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, in flaming fire they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And it's a heartbreaking thing to think of. People sitting in this room right now who want to just live as enemies of the cross of Christ, who will not turn from their sins, who will not turn to Christ. And I just want to plead with you to turn to Christ. Turn to Christ and not let yourself be hardened by these things. To not let yourself be these that Paul is speaking of here. But to be these that verse 20 speaks of. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord. Paul moves from the earthly minded to the heavenly minded. Those who are only living for this world await a judge from heaven. But we who live for the world to come, we await a Savior from heaven, who is the Lord. The idea of Lord is master. And no one can serve two masters. If Jesus Christ is not your master, he is not your Savior. And in the end, you will face destruction unless you turn from the things of this earth that you have set your mind and heart on and turn from your sin and trust him as Lord and Savior. And if he's Lord and Savior, that means you do what he calls you to. You take up the cross of Christ and you follow after him by his grace and for his glory. And you believe the good news of the gospel that while we were enemies, he reconciled us by the death of his Son to save us from the wrath to come. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is precisely sinful people like us that he died for, that he has grace for. To those who are looking for him, looking to him. Are you looking to your coming Lord and Savior? Are you a citizen of heaven? Are you seeking first his kingdom? Are you seeking to store up for yourself treasure in heaven? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there what? Your heart will be also. Where your heart is most often shows what you treasure and value most. And as believers, we need to be reminded, our hearts can be drawn away from where our true treasure is. And so I want to talk about what these words would have meant to the original hearers and then what they mean for us. This was written from Rome to people in Philippi. Philippi was a colony of Rome, but it was outside the Roman Empire, or it was outside Rome itself. They ruled over areas outside of Rome. And so these people, their citizenship was Roman. And for them, that meant they spoke the Roman language of Latin. They lived as Romans. They even dressed as Romans. These Philippians really prized their citizenship in Rome. And there were rights and there were privileges that went along with that. They were under Roman law. But Paul tells the church in verse 20, this church, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that would resonate with them. They would know what that meant. You need to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You need to talk like it. You need to walk like it. You need to look like it. You need to prize that. You are a colony of that city. So don't set your mind on things below. You live far away from that kingdom, but you have the rights. You have the privileges as citizens. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. The first characteristic of a kingdom is the king, the one to whom you give allegiance. And Paul is drawing a contrast here to those in verse 18 through 19 who were ruled by their belly, by their instincts, their lusts, their passions, those were the things that really governed and controlled them. He says you can test where a man's allegiance is by the way he spends his time and money and energy. He says a man very soon shows what and who his God is. But for the Christian, God is King. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is supreme in our life, and we give our allegiance to Him. We're under a different law. We're subject to different rules. We have different regulations than the rest of the world. And as citizens of this new kingdom, we are aware of a new code altogether. There's different customs. There's different ideas about life. We see things in a different way. We are entitled to do certain things that those who are not citizens aren't entitled to do. We have a right as citizens of audience with the King. We have a right of access. No matter what is going on, we always have direct access and right to come to His throne room and to bring our request to Him and to know that He hears us. In Ephesians 1 through 2, Paul says we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Our guaranteed inheritance is there. We are seated there in Christ spiritually. We are no longer strangers. We are now fellow citizens with the saints. We have access to the Father. We are family in His household. These are some of the glories that we have as citizens of heaven. Thomas Boston says, then behave suitably. Paul is calling us to live as having the faith and hope of this glorious kingdom. Let your souls delight in communion with God while you are on earth, since you look for your happiness and communion with Him in heaven. Let your speech and actions savor of heaven. And in your manner of life, look like the country to which you are going. And verse 20 goes on, and from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a politically loaded statement in the first century. And in fact, the word for citizen is the Greek word we get political from. And the political leader of the empire, the Roman emperor, was called and wanted everyone to call him Savior and Lord. You can see these titles even on some of the coins and some of the inscriptions of the first century. Julius Caesar was called the, quote, Savior of the citizens. And Caesar Augustus, the one who decreed the decree when Jesus was born, he was called, in fact, just a few years before Jesus was born, there's an inscription they found where he was called the Savior of the world. And here, all of a sudden, these shepherds hear good news of great joy for all people, for all the people of the world. There is a Savior, but He is Jesus Christ the Lord. He is, as the Gospels say, the Savior of the world. That's what the people in Samaria said. This is the one who is the Savior of the world. In the first century, citizens were called to confess Caesar is Lord. That was one thing the Christians would not do. But when the Caesars or emperors came to visit a Roman colony, the word for his royal presence and coming was parousia. And those are words that Paul uses in the New Testament for what we wait for. We wait for the true Savior of the world to come from heaven to this world to gather all who confess allegiance to Him, all those who say Jesus is Lord, and who Jesus is truly their Lord. Verse 21 says, for those who truly believe in Him in that way, Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. This body that we have is going to be transformed someday to be like His glorious body. We need to have that thought in our mind. Even as we have pains in our bodies now, and I know there's many people who have been having significant difficulties in their bodies, but this is one of the things Paul talks about as we groan inwardly while we're in this tent, in this body that's going to be destroyed. We should be longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. And he says he's going to do this by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That's the power of His resurrection that he talked about in verse 10, and that's what Paul in verse 11 hoped to attain, and that's when he would be made perfect. like he says in verse 12. Not in this life, but that's he would be made perfect then. That is the ultimate prize and goal of verse 14. That is what heaven's citizens wait for, when our Savior and Lord comes down from heaven to transform us by resurrection power. And that's what I was talking with Frank about yesterday on his deathbed. I was talking about what I was going to be preaching about today and how our citizenship is in heaven, and how these the glorious reality of what's ahead of him, a place with no more sorrow, no more pain, where you're going to experience the redemption of your body, Frank, where you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. And he was on morphine, and it was hard to see some of his responses, but when I was talking with him, when I was reading scripture with him, his eyes were closed, but I saw a smile on his lips. And I have to tell you what a privilege it is, what a privilege he has, what a privilege he has to be in heaven right now. We need to think about heaven. We don't think about heaven enough. We don't think enough about these things. But this is what Paul told the Corinthians. So it is with the resurrection of the body. He says, the heavenly body will be raised in power. And he's speaking here of the resurrection at the end. So when we die to be absent with the body, we're present with the Lord. But there's something that's coming when he comes again. And he says, we'll be raised in glory. What is raised is imperishable. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Speaking of believers, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? That's 1 Corinthians 15. And what should that mean for Christians? Paul ends that chapter by applying it. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This should motivate us to live for that like they did in Hebrews 11. They were living for the city that was to come, knowing that what they were doing here had implications there. As Jesus said, talking about treasures in heaven, this is what Paul told the Thessalonians. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, Paul says, encourage one another with these truths. Comfort each other with these truths, brothers and sisters. Loved ones that die in Christ will be the first to rise, and believers that are alive when he comes will be caught up with them. And Paul wants us to be encouraged as you labor in this body for the Lord, knowing that the work that you do for the Lord is not in vain. It has eternal value. Even if the world doesn't value it, it has eternal value. Be abounding in his work. Glorify him in your body, knowing that he will glorify your body. Remember, this body and this life is not all that there is. We can't hear that enough because we don't think about that enough. But Philippians 3:21 draws our mind here to say that his power is going to change our body to be like his, to be like the glorious Christ. And there is a purifying power in having our mind set on that now. 1 John 3:2 says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And John says, therefore, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. If we're really thinking in these terms, there should be a purifying effect on us as we are longing for that day and not knowing when that day will come when we will see him, but wanting to be living for him in purity. Titus 2:12 says it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unwickedness and to purify for himself a people for his very own who are zealous for good works, who are passionate to serve him. Flip forward, if you would, a couple pages to Colossians, where Paul fills this out. And as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And Paul's next letter applies what to think in our hearts of heaven. How does this practically look? Colossians 1, verse 5 says, "You have hope laid up for you in heaven." So we should have hope in these things. A heavenly mind has hope as it awaits King Jesus to come, for the citizens of his kingdom to come. But that's not just a future end times hope. It's a hope for today. And it's a hope, a bright hope for tomorrow, that King Jesus in heaven is sovereignly ruling the things of this earth. Look at the end of verse 17. It says, "In him all things hold together." Look at the end of verse 18. "That in everything he might be preeminent." This is talking about Christ and enthroned in heaven right now. All things he's holding together. He is preeminent, or others say he has the supremacy. We are citizens of a kingdom whose king is supreme and is sovereign. We are in his preeminent domain now, and we are in his provident, benevolent reign now. That's what verse 13 is talking about when it says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So we're already in that kingdom. We're already citizens of that kingdom. We're not yet in heaven, but we are already citizens. We're already in that kingdom. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. "Then set your mind on things that are above." This is based on everything he's been saying in this book. "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." And so what are we to do with those earthly thoughts, those base desires and thoughts? Verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. We need to do battle with these things. We need to put them to death. And sometimes we need the help of others, like Paul talks about, to fight these battles and to get victory in these areas. But this is very much what he's talking about in Philippians 3. To say covetousness is idolatry is another way to say their God is their appetites. And God's wrath comes on those who are only living for what's earthly instead of seeking to die to what's earthly and to seek to turn from their sins. But even those who have repented, which I trust is a great number in this room, we need to continually be turning. We need to continually be turning our eyes on Jesus. Repentance is a turning, and it's a continual thing where we need to keep setting our thoughts above, because our thoughts just seem to, like gravity, be weighted down. They seem to continually go back down. We need to be continually and consciously setting our thoughts on things above. Repentance literally means a change of mind, a change of thinking, and it results in a change of life, but it's a turning from what we've been thinking to what we should be thinking. Our mind needs a continual renewal. Verse 1 says in the New American Standard of chapter 3, "Keep seeking the things above." Or the NIV has, "Set your hearts on." Or another has, "Set your sight on the realities of heaven." And verse 2 in the King James Version says, "Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth." How does a heavenly perspective look practically? As many of you are going to be working with people tomorrow, how does this thought of heaven, how should that affect those who work for us, those we work for? Chapter 4, verse 1 tells us, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." He's speaking to Christian, those who have, those working for them, that they have a master. They were called masters in those days, but they have a master in heaven. In end of chapter 3, he talks about how those who work for them also are to have this heavenly perspective, that they are actually seeking to serve the one who is in heaven, not the one who is here on earth. And so these are truths that should affect us as we go to the workplace, as we interact with others, thinking about our Lord in heaven, thinking about our Master in heaven. Paul in Ephesians talks about doing our work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, not just for when people are looking at us, but knowing that our King who loves us in heaven is always watching us, doing it for Him. Hebrews 3:1 says, "Brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus." And in Hebrews 11, we're called to fix our thoughts on this better country that we are citizens of. We're to be heavenly minded by being reminded that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. And so Scripture calls us to invest our time, our talent, and our treasure in what matters eternally. And when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Richard Baxter said, "A heavenly mind is a joyful mind. This is the nearest and truest way to have a life of comfort. Can a man be at a fire and not be warm, or in the sunshine and not have light? Can your heart be in heaven and not have comfort?" He says, there is nothing else that is worth setting our hearts on. And so even as we're going to sing, "Where the world might despise and leave me, or all that I've sought or hoped and known," we can say this, if we really believe this truth: "Yet how rich is my condition, because God and heaven are still my own. Man may trouble and distress me, but that will just drive me to Christ's breast. Life with trials hard may press me, but heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Haste then on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged with prayer. God's eternal days before thee. God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall end thy earthly mission. Swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition. Faith to sight and prayer to praise." So let's go to prayer for God's help to be heavenly minded. And then let's go to praise. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Help us to honor your name and to set our hearts and minds on heaven and the truth that you are our Father. That we can come to you as Father, as a right of the as citizens and as family members. Lift up our affections, Lord, to things above, not the things of earth. We pray, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us today what we need to seek first your kingdom. And forgive us our sin of earthly mindedness. Deliver us from the evil of worldliness, we pray, in the name of our Lord and Savior, our coming King, to whom belongs the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.